Leviticus 16 is the climax of the first half of the book of Leviticus, which is dealt with the basis of our fellowship with God in Jesus Christ. And the 16th chapter of Leviticus, dealing with the Day of Atonement, gathers up the various strands of doctrine and the themes that have been worked out in the first 15 chapters and then brings them to a climax one last time before we move into chapter 17 in a whole different section of the book dealing with the way that redeemed people should live. So let us read now and hear the Word of God, Leviticus, the 16th chapter. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban." These are holy garments. "Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on, and he shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household, and he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony, lest he die. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Also in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for his people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar on all sides. And with his finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it seven times and cleanse it, and from the impurities of the sons of Israel consecrate it. When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins, and he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body with water in a holy place and put on his clothes and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. Then he shall offer up in smoke the fat of the sin offering on the altar, and the one who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water. Then afterward he shall come into the camp. But the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be taken outside the camp, and they shall burn their hides, their flesh, and their refuse in the fire. Then the one who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water. Then afterward he shall come into the camp. And this shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. So the priest who is anointed and ordained to serve as priest in his father's place shall make atonement. He shall thus put on the linen garments, the holy garments, and make atonement for the holy sanctuary. And he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. He shall also make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the assembly. Now you shall have this as a permanent statute to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once every year. And just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so he did. May the Lord bless to our understanding and to our hearts this passage from His Word. Let's review a little bit from last week. In order to understand all of this ritual in reference to the tabernacle, you've got to have some basic understanding of the function the tabernacle played in Israel's religion and Israel's life. And we saw that the tabernacle was considered by Israel to be a sanctuary and a palace. A sanctuary in that it was the place where sacrifices were brought and where God is worshipped. It was also to be considered the palace of their king, for there was where Israel would come not only to worship, but also to receive instruction and to receive command and to receive covenant promises from their covenant Lord, Jehovah, through the Levitical priests. Then we looked at these sketches that Ann Norman drew on page 83 and 84. About the shape of the tabernacle, the significance of the various rooms, the furniture involved, the significance of the various pieces of furniture there inside the tabernacle and without, and we'll trust your memory to those things. And we saw how that the tabernacle and all of its furniture and all of its ritual were but illustrations, parables, types that were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were shadows that served their purpose unto the reality itself came, towards which they pointed, which was Jesus Christ Himself. Now, with that brief, sketchy exposition of the place and the function of the tabernacle and its furniture, let's move on to the 16th chapter of Leviticus, one of the most important days in all of the Hebrew calendar, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. I want us, first of all, to consider its necessity. What was the reason for such a day? Well, now remember what has just preceded the 16th chapter. The 10th through the 15th chapters of Leviticus, in one way or another, tell us that all men are unclean both in what they are and in what they do. They commit sins, and being sinners who commit sins, they are defiled from their mother's womb. And so the necessity for the atonement, for the Day of Atonement, rests in the teaching of the preceding five or six chapters, and that is the uncleanness, the pollution, the defilement that all human beings have, that only the blood atonement of Jesus Christ can cleanse. Now, how was this pictured out to the people of God? It was pictured out in the washing and the bathing of the priest. The first thing that took place that day, before the various offerings were offered and all the various other ritual, the priest had to cleanse himself. He had to undergo an ablution, a ceremonial washing of some sort, to symbolize the fact that he's unclean. And if the high priest is unclean, what does that have to say about the people he represents? If the high priest of Israel is defiled from his sin, by his sins, and in need of cleansing, what does that have to say about the pollution of the average Israelite? And so the very need and necessity of this day is illustrated in some of the first actions of the priest, and that is the uncleanness that marks every human being upon the face of the earth because of his sin. He stands in need of cleansing, and a kind of cleansing that only atoning blood can bring. Also, the Day of Atonement atone not only for the sins of the Israelite, but for the whole sacrificial system. Remember, this isn't the first series of offerings. We saw in the first seven chapters of Leviticus a variety of offerings, the burnt offering, the peace offering, the meal offering, the reparation offering, the guilt offering, and on, that there were a host of sacrifices that took place in Israelites in life every day. And yet here this one annual Day of Atonement not only atoned for Israel's sins, but for the imperfections, the ineffectiveness, the temporary nature of the whole system of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Now that's its necessity. The uncleanness, the ineffectiveness of the sacrificial system. There's also a uniqueness about this day. Though the sacrifices that take place this day also took place on various other days in the life of Israel, nevertheless, there's something unique that takes place on this day, the Day of Atonement, that does not take place in any other ritual of Israel's life. You know what it is? The only time in which blood is taken by the high priest into the holiest place in all of Israel's worship, the Holy of Holies, and sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. Notice Samuel Kellogg's quotation here on the top of page 75. The blood is brought as in no other offering into the most immediate presence of God, even into the secret darkness of the Holy of Holies, where no child of Israel might tread. For this reason did this sin offering on the Day of Atonement become, above all others, the most perfect type of the one offering of Him, the God-man, who reconciled us to God by doing that in reality, which was here done in symbol, even entering with atoning blood into the very presence of God, there to appear on our behalf. Because of this one unique aspect of the Day of Atonement, this day above all the rest, and the things that take place on that day, are used in the New Testament to illustrate par excellence the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to some passages in the book of Hebrews that we'll just read, just so that you can see, though there are a variety of sacrifices, it's the Day of Atonement that sets the pattern. Blood is brought into the immediate presence of God. This is the holiest of all the ceremonies. And as a result, it can best prefigure the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Where is our hope? It's behind the veil. It's in the Holy of Holies. Jesus Christ, our high priest, has entered in. He secured redemption by His own blood. Notice in the 7th chapter, the 26th verse, for it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sin and then for the sins of the people. But this he did once for all. Just like the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement took place once a year, Christ sacrificed once for all when He offered up Himself for us. Notice in the 8th chapter, verse 1. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who's taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. Here, Jesus is not just a priest, He's a high priest. And every time you think of a high priest, you must think of His activity on the Day of Atonement. Now notice, as we pointed out on one other occasion, in Hebrews 8:1, this high priest is seated. The high priest in Old Testament times could never be seated. His activity was never done. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament, with all of its blood of animals, was not sufficient in and of itself to take away one sin. It had to be constantly repeated. But now Jesus Christ, our high priest, is no longer standing. He's no longer active in sacrificial work. He's seated. The job's done. His once-for-all sacrifice was so complete and so perfect, no more blood needs be shed. Then notice in the 9th chapter, virtually every one of these chapters uses the Day of Atonement as a pattern to illustrate and define the work of Christ. In Hebrews 9, verse 11, But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The Holy of Holies in the Old Testament was symbolic of the very presence of God. And here the writer of Hebrews says Jesus didn't do anything symbolic. He went into the real Holy of Holies, the very presence of God Himself, with His own shed blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, but with His own shed blood to do for us what the blood of bulls could not do, and that is cleanse the conscience and purify the life. Then notice in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, 10th chapter, verse 11, "And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice," just like the Day of Atonement was once a year, "having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." Notice up in the 19th verse, "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus." No Israelite could go in behind that veil. But now the veil's been rent in twain, and you and I can go into the very presence of God Himself through Christ's blood. "By a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." We can draw near, not just the high priest, but because Jesus was our high priest and His sacrifice was complete and He's seated at the right hand of God, even we can go into the very presence of God with boldness and draw near to Him. And so we see that this Day of Atonement was unique, and it was uniquely fit to be the pattern to illustrate and define the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice something else unique about the day that's important for us to understand. On the other days, there were a variety of priests, right? You have the whole the Levitical priesthood and their various parts. On the Day of Atonement, there's only one priest. The focus of the congregation of Israel is on one man. It's not on a group of men. It's not on themselves. It's not on what they do, but their whole focus, the center of their attention on the Day of Atonement, is what that one officiating high priest does alone, all by himself. Nobody assisting. He's the one they see officiating at the tabernacle. You see what that teaches us? What it taught them? The whole work of atonement for our sins was performed by Christ alone. No one aided Him. No one participated with Him. He bore all our sufferings. To Him all the glory is due. As the old heretical hymn goes, "Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free?" Praise God, yes, He bore the cross alone. We don't bear the cross with Him. He's the high priest. He acts alone. The whole work of accomplishing our salvation rests upon His shoulders. He's undertaken full responsibility for it all. And you remember the theme throughout the book of Acts. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The whole work is in His hands. And this idea is brought out in the New Testament as well. Just as the focal point, the center of attention of all of Israel was that one high priest officiating alone, so the New Testament takes this idea and refers to Jesus Christ in Himself, by Himself, of Himself, accomplishing our eternal redemption. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. "For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges rightly. And He Himself," nobody else, "He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the cross. No other victim. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. He Himself bore our sins. The entire work of accomplishing redemption rests upon our shoulders, just as the entire work of the symbolic rituals of the tabernacle fell to the responsibility of that one high priest, illustrating that Jesus Christ would accomplish by Himself what the annual year of atonement could never perform. And that is eternal redemption. All right, now we've seen something of its necessity. We've seen something of its uniqueness. And now let's look for a minute at its nature. What kind of day was it to be? Was it to be a holiday? Was it to be some kind of festivity? What kind of day was the Day of Atonement to be? Well, let's look at some verses. Turn to the 31st verse of Leviticus 16. 29th verse, "And this shall be a permanent statute for you in the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month. You shall humble your souls and not do any work." Verse 31, "It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble or afflict your souls. It is a permanent statute." All right, now those two verses tell us that the nature of the Day of Atonement was, it was a day of rest, and it was a day of humiliation and self-affliction. It was a high Sabbath. For instance, that phrase, verse 31, it's a Sabbath of solemn rest in Hebrews, is a Sabbath of Sabbaths. It's a high Sabbath. And just as every other Sabbath, it's symbolic of the promise of rest and peace, shalom, and consolation that God gives to His faithful people. Which promises of peace and rest are rooted in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which this day symbolized? So what's the character of the Day of Atonement? It was a Sabbath, regardless of what day of the week it came on. It was a Sabbath day, promising God's people again through atonement, rest, full-orbed rest and peace. But notice in the 31st verse, it was also a day of, I believe the King James Version says, of afflicting our souls, which was an idiom for fasting, of humbling ourselves for our sins, of grieving and mourning. It's our uncleanness. It's our sinfulness that makes necessary such a bloody sacrifice. It's our own rebellion and our unwillingness to live in terms of God's will and God's order for our lives that required the death of the Lord Jesus Christ if we were to have any fellowship with God. So this was not only a day of celebration of the promises of rest with God and of peace under God, but it was also a day of spiritual affliction and humiliation and grieving and mourning and experiencing genuinely godly sorrow for our sins. Patrick Fairbairn, the great Scottish Presbyterian of the last century, has two good paragraphs that I put here for you, showing how the two go together. How can it be a day of celebration of rest and at the same time a day of self-affliction and mourning? Listen to his wise words. "But why this peculiarity, affliction of soul, on the day of entrance into the most holy place? Was it not a good and joyful occasion for men personally or through their representative to be admitted into such near fellowship with God? Doubtless it was. But that dwelling place of God is a region of absolute holiness. The fiery law is there which reveals the purity of heaven and is ready to flame forth in indignation and wrath against all unrighteousness of men. And so, the day of nearest approach to God, as it was of His people, the day for the remembrance of sin and for the exercise of that godly sorrow and contrition which it ought to awaken. For to the penitent alone is there forgiveness, not simply to men as sinners, but to men convinced of sin and humbling themselves before God on account of it." Wise words. Why can this be a day of celebration of rest and peace, a day of mourning, on a day when Israel and their representatives got closer to God than they ever did before? Because God wants His people to understand that this forgiveness that God promises to men, He does not promise to men as sinners, but He promises to men as repentant sinners. Jesus said, "I tell you nay, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And you know the song the people sing, "He always says, I forgive." You know that little ditty, that little heretical ditty, "He always says, I forgive." He doesn't always say He forgives. His forgiveness is not some automatic thing that He just indiscriminately and irrationally and arbitrarily passes out to all of His, to all the world. That the forgiveness that God has to give, the rest, the peace that God has to give, He gives to those who know something about soul affliction, something about humiliation, something about godly sorrow, something about repentance. Forgiveness is promised not to men as sinners, said Fairbairn, but it's promised to men who are convinced of their sin and who are penitent, repentant, turning from it to the living God. That's what Jesus meant in the Sermon on the Mount when He said, "Blessed are they that mourn for their sin, for they shall be comforted by Christ." Who's going to be comforted? Everybody? No. Only those who mourn. That means everybody that's sad, that experiences any note of sadness anywhere throughout the world is going to be comforted by Christ? Of course not. You look at the whole context. Those who mourn because of their poverty of spirit. That's the Beatitude right before it. Blessed are those who are poor of spirit. Those who mourn because of their poverty of spirit. Those who mourn because of their own sinfulness. What shall happen to them if they're true Christians? They'll allow this sense of guilt and this mourning to separate them from God and to push them farther and farther away from God and deeper into sin to try to salve this guilty feeling? No. In the true Christian's life, when someone is weighed down by a sense of guilt and grieving and mourning over that sin in the true Christian's life, sooner or later, he knows there's only one place where his heart will find rest, and that is in the forgiving arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that's the only place in all the world where real comfort can be found. And so here you have a pattern of life. God makes us mourn for our sins, to humble us, to bring us low, and to also show us our utter need of Christ so that we'll run to Him and be forgiven by Him. And that's the interrelationship of these two things. The special day in the Hebrew calendar when they entered closer to the presence of God than ever before, a day of rest and celebration of peace, and yet a day of affliction and a day of humiliation. They go together. Because the only people who know anything about spiritual rest and peace are those who know something about grieving over our own sins and repentance of our sins and cleansing and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Now let's look at the various rites of this day and phases. There were several phases on the Day of Atonement and a lot of rites and rituals. Let's look at them. For instance, the first 14 verses of the 16th chapter deal with the purification of the priests. God has some things to teach the people about the priests and about their place and teach the people through the priests before He even gets to the people. And so the first 14 verses talk about that phase, the Day of Atonement, that's concerned with the purification of the priests themselves. Notice in verse 4, for instance, the priest was to take off his priestly regalia. You remember we've looked on other occasions at this magnificent uniform that the high priest wore. You remember? With the gold and the beautiful material and the precious gems and the gorgeous turban. You remember that whole, we'll not go back in, I'll just trust your memory, of this magnificent uniform that the high priest wore, symbolizing his authority and his place as the representative of God. And he wears this priestly regalia that's worthy of his position as the representative of Jehovah to his people, a gorgeous outfit. But on the Day of Atonement, he takes it all off. And the only thing that he has on is this white, snow-white linen outfit. No precious stones, no purple, no blue, no gold, no silver. White linen outfit, and that's all. Now, every other day of the year, the people of Israel used to seeing the priests out there with their regalia. But here, once a year, the high priest, and you can imagine it can be a shock to the eyes. The high priest comes out and all he has on is white linen undergarments. That's all. Now that in itself was a parable. That in itself had a message that God wanted His people to understand. White in the Bible, as we all know, has always symbolized cleanliness, purity, and holiness. All the time. In both Old Testament and New Testament life, Jesus Christ, in one instance, is referred to in Old and New Testament as having snow white hair, not meaning He's old or prematurely gray or whatever, but that it's a holiness and purity. That's the point. And the high priest, if he, as the representative of the people of God, remember, he never acts for himself. He always acts in behalf of those whom he represents, which was the congregation of Israel. The only way that even the high priest could go into the presence of God is with holiness and cleanliness and purity. He could not go with defilement. This man who represented the people of God to go into the presence of such a holy God had to be one who was known for and who exhibited in his very dress holiness and purity of character. But the taking off of the uniform in itself was symbolic of the day. What was the day? It was a day of humiliation. It was a day of affliction of soul. And the taking off of the bright and brilliant uniform and just wearing the linen undergarments was symbolic in and of itself. This is a day for mourning. This is a day for grieving over my own sins and just taking off the uniform and coming out there in just white garments, illustrated and prefigured this grieving and godly sorrow for our own sin. And notice what happened then. He was to bathe himself, go through some kind of symbolic ablution. And what's the point? Washing, as we've seen in the Scriptures, washing always symbolizes again purification and cleansing from sin. Just one illustration and parable, so to speak, heaped upon another. God wants His people to understand, if you're going to have fellowship with Me, if the covenant family is going to be strong, if I'm going to dwell in your midst and bring all the blessings that I've promised to My people, if you're to approach Me, if you're to commune with Me, if you're to serve Me, there must be holiness of life. There must be purity. Then in verses 5 through 10, the high priest offers an offering in behalf of himself. He offers this sin offering. Now, what was the effect of the sin offering? What was its primary concern? The sin offering was concerned with purification. Some of the offerings had as their main thrust propitiating God, turning away His wrath. Other offerings, the sin offering in particular, had its function to symbolize the purification that only the blood of the Lamb of God could provide to His people. So not only does he wear the white purity garments, not only does he bathe himself, symbolizing purity, but furthermore, he offers the sin sacrifice, pointing out his need for purification in the blood of Jesus Christ. And again, when the people saw that, if the priest needed all this cleansing, what does that have to say about the people who watched? Then you have an interesting little ritual in the 11th through the 13th verses. He would take some fire in a little fire pan and go into the tabernacle and put incense on it, enough incense so that the whole room was filled with smoke. Now, I'm not quite sure what that means, except maybe there's an indication in verse 2. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. And I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." Now, and notice in verse 13, "And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that's on the ark of the testimony, lest he die." The implication is, it seems to me, that God is saying, no man can look upon me and live. I am so majestic in holiness, so transcendent in glory, that if any man by his own bare eyes look upon me, he will die, suddenly be consumed in my brilliance. And so the smoke of the incense, perhaps symbolizing a covering of protection. Notice my notes. The use of the incense was to protect the priest from the holiness, brightness, and wrath of God. The priest filled the Holy of Holies with smoke from the coals off the altar and incense. The purpose of the incense smoke was to create a screen which would prevent the high priest from gazing upon the holy presence. Whatever God is always reminding Israel that He is a holy God. He's not only emphasizing to them their need of purity, but He's also pointing out to them the reason for that purity, the reason for that need. He's a holy God. No man could look upon Him and live. God is a consuming fire. The cherubim said, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of Your glory." And time and again we'll see through the life of Israel, God is always doing things not only to impress Israel of their need for purification, but to impress them they serve and they worship a holy God. Something that our generation has forgotten. In verse 14, you have the sprinkling of the holy place, of the mercy seat. The high priest takes some of the blood inside the veil one time a year. No one else is allowed. And this solid gold plate on top of the Ark of the Covenant called the propitiatory or the mercy seat, the high priest sprinkles it with blood and sprinkles the Ark with blood. What's the point? Well, back when we studied the various sacrifices, we saw what the sprinkling of blood meant. It was taking blood that had been shed in a sacrifice and sprinkling it upon the altar, symbolizing the atonement, the sacrifice is complete. To sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant was to present the atoning blood of the sacrifice to God and to say, in effect, as the blood was sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant, here is the innocent in behalf of the guilty. Here is proof the penalty's been paid in full. Here is proof that now there's nothing standing between God and His promises to give forgiveness and full acceptance to those for whom the blood was shed. And so the sprinkling had an important part to play. Here's the innocent. Here's proof sin's been paid for. The required death has been paid. Forgiveness and eternal salvation have been secured. Now what was the object? The object primarily of the whole day, the object of the sprinkling was this thing of propitiation. Propitiation. The turning away of God's wrath from sinners by the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ in our place. Notice a common emphasis in this 16th chapter. Notice first of all in verse 21. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. Verse 22. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land. Verse 34. Now you shall have this as a permanent statute to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once a year. As long as there was one sin standing between that Israelite and God, there couldn't be fellowship, there couldn't be communion, there couldn't be love, there could only be conflict, there could only be hostility, there could only be condemnation, there could only be judgment. But here the point is that that Son of God's death, the death of Jesus Christ, which these animals on the Day of Atonement symbolized and pointed to, His death removed all sins of the people of God, not one standing in the way. Not one unforgiven sin left in the child of God. That whole group of people, the church of Christ, the bride of Christ, the true congregation of the Lord, of that vast, innumerable throng for whom Christ died, not one sin, not the smallest, not the earliest, not the latest, is left unforgiven and unwashed and uncleansed. Sins you committed back there, you don't even remember committing. The ones you do. The ones today that you committed, that you're not even aware of. The ones that you'll commit on down the road. What about right before you die? If all of a sudden in a daze and out of your mind, you let an oath out of your mouth. All your life, you've had clean lips, and the last day, out of your mind comes oaths from your mouth. Not one sin left unforgiven in the lives of the people of God. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses, says the Scriptures, from all sins. And notice the covenant solidarity here. Aaron gives a sacrifice for himself and for his household. On another occasion, the high priest gives a sacrifice for himself, his household, and the whole congregation of Israel. There is no individualism in God's covenant dealings with His people. This idea that Jesus Christ's blood is just an individualistic thing, that we don't concern our families, that we don't include our families in the promises of God, just does not fit the teaching of the Word of God. If our non-covenantal theologians are correct, in the Old Testament what they should have done was each priest offer an atonement for himself, each wife for herself, each child down to the baby for itself, but it didn't happen that way. When a priest offered an atonement for himself as the head of the house, that atonement also included his children. When a priest offered an atonement in behalf of himself, that also included the whole congregation of the Lord. The point is, not that everybody who's a member of the church is automatically saved. Not that everybody who's a child of the covenant is automatically saved. But the point is this. We have reason to believe, sufficient grounds to believe, that when God makes promises to believers, those promises include their children. Aaron, the high priest, offered sacrifices, and the effects of that atonement included his household. It even included the whole congregation of Israel. There's a solidarity here, not in the poly sense, in the union sense, in the biblical sense. There's a solidarity here. There's a oneness here. There's a unity here among families in the congregation of the Lord that we must never overlook. Verses 15 through 17, the priest has been purified, and now we come to the phase of the Day of Atonement when the whole congregation, the whole assembly of Israel, is purified. God's propitiated. Israel's purified. Notice the situation. And therefore, any disruption that sin brought in Israel's life during that year between God and His faithful people was healed. The breach was closed. The sin was forgiven. We come to verses 16 through 19, and we see the purification of the tabernacle and the altar. That's an interesting little ritual that's difficult for us to understand in our modern day. Why have to atone for an altar? Why have to atone for a tabernacle and things like that? Well, God wants us to understand just how filthy sinners are. The uncleanness of the priest affected everything he touched. The uncleanness of the Israelites affected the tabernacle and the furniture of the tabernacle and the altars of the tabernacle right there in the midst of their life. That it polluted the whole land. That sin was not something that was just confined to individuals. It was contagious, as we've seen on other occasions. It affects everything we touch. And therefore, the cleansing power of the gospel must go that far as well. Next week, if you're looking at your outline, next week, the Lord willing, we're going to look at the whole 9th chapter of Hebrews and see how it relates to all this. Now, in conclusion, we come to this last rite on the Day of Atonement, right before the final rituals, and that is the scapegoat. We use that in our vocabulary, but we don't know where it came from. Most people don't. Well, Leviticus 16 tells us. One of the last central things on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take these two goats and he would lay his hands upon them. He would kill one. He would kill one on the altar. And then after he killed that one, he would put his hands upon the head of the other live goat and he would chase that goat out into the wilderness. And that live goat that was chased out into the wilderness is called the scapegoat. Beautiful, comforting illustration. Now, what's the message? What's the gospel of these two goats, the scapegoats? Well, notice some things. It's in verses 20 through 22. You see it there? When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel, etc. He's already killed the other one. He's killed the first one. And now the live goat he sets free at the end of the day. Well, now I want you to notice some things about this particular situation. Both of the goats together are referred to singularly as one sin offering in verse 5. Both the goat that's killed and the goats that's chased in the wilderness, both of them together are the sin offering. Secondly, in verse 7, both goats are dedicated to Jehovah. In verse 21, the stated function of the scapegoat was to complete the removal of Israel's sins. And the name that was given that goat, Azazel, means total destruction. So what did this second goat symbolize? It was a goat that the priest laid his hands upon its head after the other goat had died, after he'd been killed, and Israel's sin had been expiated thereby. The priest who killed that goat now lays his hands on this one, saying, in effect, the expiated sins of Israel I lay on your heads. And he chases him out into the wilderness. Israel's sin is removed. Israel's sin is exterminated. It's gone. The bloody sacrifice was sufficient. All their iniquities, all their transgressions, all their sins, the emphasis here, laid upon the head of this scapegoat, and then he's chased out in the wilderness. The other one had to be killed first. Sins cannot be forgiven. The scapegoat can't be chased in the wilderness until, first of all, blood has been shed. Blood having been shed, that priest lays his hands, representing the putting of the expiated, canceled sin upon his head, chased into the wilderness, and he's removed. Beautiful picture. God uses what's said symbolically here is said verbally in other places. God says, I'll remember your sins no more. In Psalm, he says he'll cast our sins away from him, that our sins will be wiped out and forgiven as far as the east is from the west. He'll cast our sins behind his back and remember them no more. These are verbal statements of what's said here symbolically, the total removal of Israel's sins through the shed blood of the sacrifice. The first goat symbolized the means of our reconciliation with God, substitutionary sacrificial death. The second goat symbolized the effect of this sacrifice, which was the removal of our sins from the presence of God. Or as Andrew Bonar says, the first goat had most to do with the glory of God, the second, or scapegoat, with the conscience of the sinner. Don't you know that when that believing Israelite was there on the day of the atonement, he loved to watch that goat chased out into the wilderness? Don't you know how he loved that? That all of the sins of the past year, all of the defilements of his life, having been atoned for by the slain goat, now God cast them behind his back. And oh, I can imagine his heart leap with joy as he watched that goat disappear on the horizon. I'll never see it again. I hope something eats it and I'll never see it again out there. God will remember my sins against me no more, because of the shed blood of his son. Then comes the end of the day. Verses 23 through 28, they wind up things. Anybody that's been connected with the sacrifice is ceremonially cleansed so that they won't be defiled by the sins of the day. The sacrifices have been offered. The fires are still blazing on the altar. The blood's been sprinkled. The scapegoat's been chased into the desert. Now the priest, who entered the temple, the tabernacle originally, dressed in white garments of humiliation and contrition, now comes out of the tabernacle, reappears to Israel in all of his priestly regalia. It's put on. And by his very appearance in all of his majestic regalia, he says to Israel, in effect, salvation is a complete. God will bestow upon his people the fullness of covenantal benediction. Your life will be full of the blessing of God. Forgiveness of sins has been accomplished. Acceptance with God has been accomplished. The contrition, the time of humiliation is over. I'm dressed in my full priestly regalia. Celebrate, rejoice. Salvation is yours. Do you know these two appearings of the priest? The first time in his white garments, symbolizing contrition, working out redemption. The second time in his full regalia are used as a model in the New Testament, in reference to what Jesus did. Can you remember that? Can you remember where these two appearances of the priest on the Day of Atonement. First, in white, as he works out the redemption through the sacrifices. Secondly, as he comes out of the tabernacle, guaranteeing to us that salvation is secure with all of his priestly and kingly garments. And you remember in the New Testament where those two appearances are referred to Christ? The book of Hebrews where it says, he appeared once to take away sins. He shall appear again at the end of the world, not to die for sins, but to give us the full inheritance that's ours. Turn with me to Hebrews 9:26. We'll make the point and go home. Hebrews 9:26. 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation, he has been manifested. He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He's wearing the white linen. The salvation's being worked out. So, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once in white linen garments to bear the sins of many, shall appear the second time, not to bear sin in white garments, but in the kingly regalia, in the majestic uniform of the victorious high priest, for those who eagerly await him, to guarantee and to bestow upon them their full salvation. And so we've seen the Day of Atonement is, above all the other figures, the one figure that God uses in the New Testament to illustrate the work and the glory and the victory of Jesus Christ. And next Sunday evening, the Lord willing, we'll look at how the 9th chapter of Hebrews relates to it and conclude with some applications for our lives. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus appeared once to take away sins, and that he shall appear again to give us the completed salvation, his first appearance accomplished for us. Oh, what a great atonement is ours in him. Lord, as the people of God were ever, had this ever brought to their minds, their sinfulness, their only hope is the blood of Christ. Lord, may we constantly emphasize that to ourselves and to our children, that Jesus Christ's blood is the basis of everything we have. Let us stand for the benediction. And now may the grace, mercy, and peace of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit descend upon you and your children and dwell in your hearts now and forever. Amen.